Joseph Stalin was not what you'd call a nice man by any stretch of the imagination. Known widely as the de facto leader of Soviet Russia during the Second World War, Stalin not only supported Hitler, but entered into a treaty with him to work together to conquer Europe. Historians are divided as to the number of people who died as a direct result of his rule. Lower estimates begin at 3 million. Upper estimates have reached 20 million. It's no surprise then to find out that Stalin's rule was one characterized by nothing less than terror, both for those who worked closely with him and under him and who happened to live in Soviet Russia at the time. It's said that Stalin would host dinners at the Kremlin, which was something like our government house. And these dinners would go on all night. Stalin would sit at a long table and force his ministers and his cronies to drink hour after hour while he plotted and probed and flattered and terrified them. And then at dawn, when their brains were numb with fear and vodka and confusion, the secret police would lead them away and shoot them. They say that Stalin's behaviour produced paranoia amongst his closest friends, and the reciprocal effect happened to him. Paranoia bred paranoia, which bred paranoia in Stalin himself. From what we can learn from history, it's safe to say that it's one thing to have a madman in office, a madman you can restrain and perhaps even remove. But it's another thing to have a madman who is a dictator like Stalin or Hitler, when they have absolute power, able to do whatever they please, even if it is irrational and makes no sense, with no one to step in their way. Well, in a similar way, this is how it was, but maybe not to the full extent, under the reign of King Saul. Afresh from the slaughter of the priests of Nob in chapter 22, where we ended up last week, it would seem only natural to conclude that Saul is a madman. He's out of control, and there's no one to stop him. I'm not suggesting by this that his deeds were anything like Stalin or Hitler. In fact, we can be thankful that in his apparent madness, that a massacre such as ordering the deaths of the priests of Nob did not happen again. But there was certainly the potential for it as far as Saul was concerned. An example of how far he has decayed or gone down is as seen in comparing last week's chapter 22 with chapter 15. In chapter 15, God ordered Saul to put the Amalekites to death, every last one of them, but he was unwilling. He wanted to let them live. And then, as we've seen in chapter 22, even though he was not ordered by God to put anyone to death, and even though it was completely contrary to the revealed will of God, he had no second thoughts at all about arranging a massacre of fellow Israelites, especially the men of the cloth. All of this is combining to put David into the most awkward of positions that we could ever imagine. On the one hand, he has the unpredictable and out of control Saul wanting to kill him. And yet, as we find in chapter 23, news comes to him that a village, the village of Keilah, is under attack by the Philistines. Of course, it's Saul's responsibility to deal with the attack. He's the king. It's not David's responsibility. But Saul seems to have abdicated any responsibility for the security of his own country by pursuing David endlessly. In fact, his deeds have shown that he is far more interested in killing his own people than dealing with the problems of Philistine invaders. So it's with a much more kingly response to this expression of need that this news causes David to pick up the slack that Saul has left behind and causes David, the future king, to follow through with actions of his own, even though it's going to put him in a difficult situation. Let's note, firstly, how David was intent on seeking the Lord's guidance before plunging straight into this battle with the Philistines. David sought out the will of God about whether or not he should engage the Philistines as his heart was telling him to do. This is an important point because without it, without asking God what to do, David could be viewed as being no better than Saul. For had David listened to the voices of his men and ignored the voice of the Lord, perhaps he would not have ventured out at all. Now consider that for a moment. Now these men who have come to be David's men are very uneasy about this proposed battle and did not keep back their silence about it. Now verse 3 tells us that they let David know about their apprehension, which is really not hard to understand. After all, this band of men was no highly trained group of crack soldiers. They were just a ragtag group of discontented men who were fleeing from Saul's rule and had joined forces with David, seeking to do something about Saul, perhaps, or seeking to be some sort of protective band for him. And here they were hiding in the forest. And because the terrain around them is dense and difficult to cross, it's brought to them a sense of safety. In the midst of this cat and mouse game, they're confident that Saul won't find them in the forest. But David's talking about leaving the forest. David's talking about going into the open. David's talking about very publicly going to war against the Philistines. That's a different matter altogether. Not only would this mean coming out of hiding, going into the open, but it would betray their location to Saul and expose them to an attack by Saul, which Saul was certainly keen on. And given that the battle scene at Keilah would be in open lowlands, it would be a risk that perhaps many felt they should not have to go through. It would be safer, far safer, to stay hidden away from Saul, far safer to stay in the forest than to draw a massive target around themselves and draw fire from the Philistines and from Saul. Well, David, their leader, listened to their objections, but he sought the Lord. Their leaders were motivated by a desire to do what was pleasing in God's sight, this leader they had, and not just what was easier for himself and easier for everyone. Their leader's desire, in short, was to obey God rather than men. And so we find in the text he inquired of the Lord. He did it once, he did it twice. Maybe he did it twice just to be sure that he'd received instructions right the first time. And there he received the same response, that God had already given into his hands the victory over the Philistines. Again, note that this is no small event in David's life. His fears have led him thus far to run all over the countryside and out of the countryside just to escape Saul. And so it must have taken a strong assurance from the Lord and nothing less than a sure word from God to convince David that this was his will and God would protect him, to step out of the forest, the comfort zone, to go and fight, to be the king, and to be protected. And so it was, as it happened. David and his men, as we read in the text, led an attack upon the Philistines. They won a decisive victory. They delivered their fellow Israelites from defeat, and they secured the livestock and the goods of the Philistines for themselves. Now, we'll come back to that in a moment, but just for now, let me ask you a question, and let me ask that to myself. How often do I seek the Lord's guidance, really seek the Lord's guidance for life? Whether it's business, whether it's wealth, whether it's decisions that are before us, do you seek His guidance at all? That's the question. Or do you just treat God as most do and pay a scant regard to whatever God has as His will? And surely this is where the rubber hits the road for us. And it should be evident that we are not like the rest who just wing it or who just follow their own understanding or read the horoscope or just do what everyone else in the world is doing, seeking happiness, seeking an easier life. God doesn't call us to that. God calls us to follow His will, to do what He wants us to do. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will make your paths straight. The second thing that we note in the text is how David was intent on guarding the Lord's people. And note, if you will, the contrast between the man who is king and the man who would be king. While Saul is intent on attacking the people of Keilah for helping David, David is intent on protecting the people of Keilah, whom he's just rescued from the hand of the Philistines. Now, in response to the rescue he's just given them, you might rightly assume that the people of Keilah would have gladly become some of David's most loyal supporters. And the very least, offer him and his men sanctuary and protection from Saul within their walls and gates. Surely that's the least you would expect. And Saul too must have had this in mind, that if David has gone to Keilah and rescued them, that the city of gates would lock him in and he would be trapped like a bird in a cage. But while all this is in their minds, the important thing was what was upon God's mind. And so when David learned of Saul's impending attack, he rightly wondered if it was wise to stay in Keilah, even though he was torn by this pastoral care for these people he had rescued, to abandon them or to stay. Stay and be trapped. Abandon them and be safe. And again David sought the Lord with two questions about the future. I wonder if you noted that. About events that would be, that were based upon contingencies of Saul's decisions. First, David sought an answer to the question, is Saul going to attack Keilah as David has heard? And then if that's the case, would the people of Keilah betray David and turn him over to Saul? Well, the answer to question one was yes. God could see into the future. Saul will attack Keilah. That's his intent. And yes, secondly, if Saul does attack, the people would betray David. They would hand him over. Notice that these answers from God are based upon variables. Had David remained in Keilah, Saul's men would have come and attacked. Had David remained and Saul's men attacked, the men of Keilah would have given him over. Now this blows my mind. We learn here that God not only knows all things that will be, He also knows all things that could be under any set of circumstances. It's one thing to know what the future holds, which God does, but it's another thing to know what the future could hold under differing circumstances. Which is precisely how God can be in control of all things And today we're going to be thinking about his sovereignty without being responsible for the sin and the decisions of men. So David chose safety again and left Keilah before Saul arrived. Consequently, Saul did not attack the city, nor did the men of Keilah actually surrender David to Saul, but they would have if David had stayed. As for David, he turned on his heel with his band of 600 back to the safety of the strongholds in the wilderness. And as for Saul, he too turned on his heel. And so the city of Keilah was spared, not only from the Philistines, but also from Saul. And David was spared from the wrath and the jealousy of Saul, for though Saul looked and looked, he could not find David. Why? Because the text says God would not deliver him into Saul's hand. There are three lessons that I want us to glean from this. Three lessons we could take home today. The first goes like this: God reigns supreme. When the whole world seems to be senseless and unpredictable, when madmen have the power to carry out their wicked schemes, which result in the suffering and the death of the innocent, and none of these cancel out the greater truth that God rules over them. Now, I'll be the first to say and agree that such a truth is not immediately apparent to us. In fact, to say it and to hear it almost sounds ridiculous, doesn't it? Especially when history has had its fair share of Saul-like madmen who have sought to establish their will at the expense of God's. Madness abounds in this world. You have to be living under a rock not to notice what's been happening in the last few weeks. The daily news presents us a world bent on evil and destruction, the madness of the shooting down of MH17. How? Why? What do we do about that? Do we wring our hands in despair as though in the midst of such chaos and violence, God is not in control anymore? Our text assures us that God has control, even in the midst of the madness. King Saul is behaving like a madman, but at the same time we must not overlook the fact that God is using Saul. He's even using him in his most irrational moments to accomplish his purposes and his plans. And second, we can see in the text that sin takes us downward. Last week we saw the consequences of David's deception. This week we see the serious ramifications of Saul's willful disobedience in chapter 13 and chapter 15. And the ramifications of his sins are fast becoming like an out-of-control bushfire. The principle taught by the scriptures: a man reaps what he sows. And we need to remind ourselves often that the principle is true even though it does not seem to happen instantaneously. The seed takes time to germinate and become a plant, and the fruit is going to take even longer. The process has begun. It is for this reason that we are warned about all kinds of sin, even what we may think trivial and little sins, for it will not be long until those sins grow significantly and they reap more sin and more sin. A sin always appears to be harmless, fun, inviting, but it's never long before the real character of sin is evident, and the spiral that it brings is one, as we saw last week, from which there is no escape unless the grace of God intervenes. And thirdly, and perhaps more importantly in the light of today, our security is found in God. It's not to be found, therefore, by hiding ourselves away from the dangers of this world. Instead, it's found by casting ourselves upon God for his guidance and care and placing ourselves in his will. See, David's found this the hard way. In chapter 21, remember he went to Gath? He went across the border. It didn't work out. Chapter 22, he sought safety in Moab, only to have the prophet Gad come and say to him, "You should be back in Judah." And then while he's relatively safe in the forest, God wants him to go to Keilah, to into the open, to go and fight and be exposed. See the message that God is giving to David? The message is that because he is God's choice as king, he is therefore indestructible until he gets to be that king. God is protecting his king in the making. He does not need to hide or cross borders. He does not have to calculate his safety in terms of his distance from Saul. Instead, the lesson is to learn to calculate his safety in terms of his nearness to God. Not the distance from Saul, but his nearness to God. But having said that, it also needs to be said that trusting in God and being in the centre of his will is no guarantee of physical safety, is it? Last week we met the priest Ahimelech. He was a noble man, he was a godly man, he stood up for righteousness, he stood up against Saul, he said, "Saul, I'm not doing what you want." He knew the risk of doing that, and he suffered martyrdom. But he could never, ever have been more safe than doing that. Can you get that paradox? To be in the centre of God's will is to be safe. Yes, they may kill you, but that's not death, is it? And by this we're reminded that living a godly life is no guarantee of safety from suffering, from troubles or death, but God will not allow these things to keep us from that for which he has called us. Until our work for him is done on this earth, no one can be safer than the Christian who trusts and obeys even in the most dangerous of circumstances. Yes, things are hotting up all around the world for believers. Yes, it's becoming increasingly difficult on our own land. We are being more and more marginalized as we identify with Christ. But let us never think that the time has come when we must retreat, we must go into hiding, we must separate ourselves from the world. That's the key to safety. Not at all. That's not what happens here. For if madmen do not rule the world, or if madmen do rule the world, and if he promises to keep us to the end, then wherever he leads us, no matter how remote, no matter how risky, the safest place is always to be in the centre of God's will. Take that encouragement from the life, the experience of David. Remember that his grace will keep you wherever he may send you, and he will not let you go. The safest place to be in the hands of the living God. Let's pray. We can easily, Heavenly Father, become so discouraged by the world and the woes and the pains and the troubles and the groanings that we see around us. We can easily think that we must hide away, put that light back under the bushel, no longer tell anyone of our faith or even of our Saviour. But you had your hand upon your servant. You protected him, and he was safe in your keeping. And you are a refuge and strength, not only for David, but for all of David's children, who are children of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enable us, we pray, as we face various challenges in these days, enable us to also be strong, to persist, to endure, to find our safety in the Lord Jesus himself. We thank you that he did not shrink back from being obedient to your will, even at great personal cost. He did not stand back and say, no, I won't go to the cross because that's too much, too hard, too dangerous. Thank you that he did that for us. Now may we in turn, in living and loving trust, place ourselves firmly in your hands and take whatever comes our way, following your lead, asking your protection. Go with us now and keep us for Jesus' sake. Amen.